Well, as you all know, last week, John finished up the sixth chapter of Daniel. You know, I'm teasing. All right. Now, we are in the seventh chapter of the book of Luke, and John finished up the sixth chapter last week. So what I'd like for us to do is first, I want us to read from the book of Luke. You'll turn your Bibles to chapter 7. We'll read the first, 10 verses. And then we're going to move over to Matthew chapter 5. Chapter 8. And look at verses 5 down through 13. So are you ready? Okay. Well, I'll read the text then. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion is equivalent to a captain in the army today. With 100 men, it could be anywhere from 100 men up to 120 or so, depending on his leadership qualities. This guy here was a centurion, and he had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, now, once you know, here where it says, when the centurion heard about Jesus, this isn't the first time he was exposed to Jesus. He knew a lot about Jesus before. What it means here, when he heard that Jesus was back in Capernaum, when he heard that, he sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. And he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, or I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority." In other words, he knew what it was not only to be a leader, but to be an authority and submission to those over him. "For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So now let's go over to Matthew chapter 8 and read Matthew's account. Now, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to them, "I will come." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Let's pray. God, I am so grateful that you allow us to gather together as a church body, and that we're here to praise you and to worship you and to learn about you and to edify one another with the spiritual gifts you have bestowed on each and every one of us. Lord, so I just ask you this morning to give us ears to hear and hearts to respond. And we call upon you to come and be in our midst and in our presence. And we ask those things in the blessed name of your Son, whom we come here to worship today. Amen. Now, how many of you caught some differences between these two versions that we just read, or two different accounts by two different men? Well, needless to say, there has been some criticism of these two passages by those who hold to a low view of God, a low view of the Bible and the Christian faith. And some of them have even attempted to use these passages to prove that the Bible is the product of man's imagination rather than what it actually is, the infallible, inspired Word of God. You agree with that? Or I think you do, or you wouldn't be sitting here this morning. So it's the infallible, inspired Word of God. Now, the critics have taken what they believe are inconsistencies between these two accounts of the same event to prove their point. They claim that the Bible isn't inspired, that it's full of errors, and that these two differing accounts make their case. Now, admittedly, this is a difficult account if one casually reads these two passages and you make simple assumptions about how the Gospels or any other books of the Bible, for that matter, were written. So put on your thinking caps. Get out your shovels, as one author said. And let's do a little digging into the fertile soil of God's Word. The issue is significant. The criticism has been fallacious, but we need to know how to answer our critics, don't we, David? We need to know these things. We need to know what they believe, and we need to know what the Bible actually says. You agree with that? Now, some scholars believe that Jesus had just returned from Galilee, which was a 2 or 3 day journey where he had preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, while others call Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 23, John preached on last week. And then some say this is the Sermon on the Plain, and that it took place not far outside of Capernaum. Some believe these are two different sermons, while others believe they are the same. But either way, what we commonly call the Beatitudes was a powerful and direct message that challenged men and women to consider their relationship to God. How many people over the centuries decided to follow Jesus as a result of this sermon, we will probably never know, but here's the bottom line, saints. Men and women follow Jesus because, and only because, they have been drawn to Him by the Holy Spirit. Not because they walked an aisle or shook a preacher's hand or said the sinner's prayer, but because they were drawn by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit created in them new hearts and new minds and new loves. When God changes the heart, you suddenly love what you used to hate and hate what you used to love. God changes us from within. So Scripture is very clear about this issue. We are born spiritually dead. We came forth from our mother's womb physically alive, but spiritually dead, needing to be born again. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and verse 5, and Colossians 2, 13 bear that out. Now, since that's the case, then it's obvious that God must draw us to Himself. So mysteriously, the Holy Spirit used this sermon then, and He still uses it to this very day, to irresistibly draw His people to Himself. Now, let's look at the issues here in our text. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that the centurion met Jesus and asked for help for his servant, whereas our text for today in Luke seems to have a different version of what happened. It tells us that the centurion sent some Jewish elders to ask Jesus to come and save the life of his servant. So a quick comparison of these two accounts reveals that there are a couple of variances, perhaps more, but we only have time for the two most obvious. So let's look at the first one. Matthew says the centurion came to Jesus, while Luke says some Jewish leaders came to Jesus on the centurion's behalf. Matthew says the servant was paralyzed, while Luke says he was sick and about to die. So, whose account of what happened is correct? Luke or Matthew or both? Luke or Matthew or both? Who approached Jesus? I think that's the most relevant question in here. Who was it that approached Jesus? The Jewish leaders of chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, are the centurion of Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Now, those that reject the Bible as being divinely inspired are motivated to find error and conclude that these two passages of the same event contradict each other. Their desire is to discredit the Bible rather than explore the possibility of its accuracy. If the Bible is divinely inspired, and we know that it is, then these two passages do not, I repeat, they do not disagree. In fact, they faithfully record what happened soon after Jesus returned to Capernaum. This so-called contradiction exists because Matthew and Luke recorded only the aspects of the events that were important to them. Now, this may not be a great illustration, but I'll use it anyway. I think it'll get the point across. Don Tibbett and I traveled to Guatemala together. We went down there to early, a couple, 3 days earlier than the team, get things ready for the team when they got there. But our flight out of Little Rock was delayed, and as a result, we arrived in Houston. I think it was Houston. Yeah. I hardly remember because sometimes we'd go through Dallas. But anyway, it was Houston. And because we were delayed in Little Rock, when we arrived in Houston, we missed our connection. And we were stuck in the Houston airport for 16 hours waiting for the next flight to Guatemala. I tell you, nothing's harder on me than waiting. I hate to wait. You know, I couldn't wait hardly to get down to Guatemala. But we were stuck there for 16 hours waiting for the next flight to Guatemala. Now, a lot of things happened when we were there. Nothing spectacular, but a lot of things happened. And I'm pretty sure that if Don were to tell you everything that transpired, the sights, the sounds, the smells, and the thousands of people rushing back and forth, and our conversations with one another and other people during those 16 hours, and then you heard it from me, you would probably think, well, is that even the same story? Is that even the same event? Don would tell you what stood out in his mind, what was important to him, and then I'd tell you what was important to me. And then some things might be the same, and some wouldn't. Does that? You know, I thought that was a pretty sorry illustration until I just now gave it. I think it's pretty good. Well, saints, the problem disappears if we start with Luke's account. From Luke, we discover that after the centurion had heard that Jesus had returned to Capernaum, he sent some Jewish leaders to Jesus to plead for his servant's healing. Let me read verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. When the Jewish leaders arrived in the presence of Jesus, that is, and they didn't have a hard time finding Jesus. They just had to look for a huge, large crowd of people. When they arrived, that's in verse 4 and 5, they gave a patriotic and religious plea as to the reasons why Jesus should come and heal the centurion's servant. And when they came to Jesus, verses 4 and 5, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation." There's the patriotic plea. "And he is the one who built us our synagogue," the religious plea. The nature of their plea revealed that what they considered to be a good reason for helping someone. Their plea revealed their hearts. That's what it did. Their sense of what was important to them. They weren't motivated by the fact that someone was laying up in a sick bed in agonizing pain, sick and on the verge of death. They weren't concerned about it. Instead, these religious leaders presented their case from a worldly perspective rather than a spiritual perspective. These religious leaders believed that this Gentile centurion deserved some help because he had given money. Well, if that's the case, we all should get help. But they believe the centurion deserves some help because he's given money and maybe donated some labor enabling them to build their synagogue. The fact that some of them were sick, in pain, and near death was not enough for them. And while Jesus wasn't moved by or motivated by their worldly views, he agreed to go to the centurion's home and heal his servant. Notice verses 6 through 8. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, I like this guy. I really like this guy. You'll see why in a minute. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now here, notice what happens. Jesus started walking towards the centurion's house. And when he was not far off, the centurion sent friends out to stop him from coming closer. Now, let me ask you, what does that imply to you? Here's what it implies to me. It implies that there was some sort of communication system being used to tell the centurion the latest whereabouts of Jesus, right? It had to have been. Perhaps there was some Roman cavalry with the Jewish leaders who were periodically returning to the centurion to keep him abreast of Jesus' location. Or maybe there were foot soldiers racing ahead of Jesus. Otherwise, the centurion wouldn't have known that Jesus was closer rather than at some distance. Well, when the centurion heard that Jesus was close, he sent some friends who quoted the centurion as saying, notice verse 6, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. And for this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. So he didn't consider himself worthy to go to for Jesus to come to his house, and he didn't even consider himself worthy to be in the presence of Jesus. When God touched your heart, revealed to you that you were a sinner, that you were on your way to hell, that you would be cast out into outer darkness, never to see the light of God's glory. And then God saved you. Did you feel worthy? I didn't. Oh, that God would save a wretch like me. Like I said, I like this guy. Again, he didn't want Jesus to come to his house because he felt unworthy. What awesome, what great respect and humility from a Roman centurion who himself wasn't an authority figure and was used to being served himself. He felt unworthy. He didn't feel like he was worthy of anything. And when I think about our great salvation God has wrought upon us, I know I'm not worthy. But Matthew reveals that Jesus kept walking toward the centurion's house anyway. What did Jesus do? Well, he ignored the request of the centurion's friends. And the centurion didn't know it, but Jesus was coming to see him. Matthew 8:5, the second part of the verse, reveals that When the centurion saw that Jesus was coming anyway, he left his home and went out to meet Jesus. Notice the wording in the second part of verse 5. The centurion came forward to him. The Greek word translated came has the sense of someone approaching another who is coming toward him. That is, the centurion, when he discovered that Jesus was continuing to approach his house, in desperation, he personally went out to meet Jesus. Why? To stop him from coming any further. However, who's going to stop Jesus? Who, huh? Jesus wanted to meet the centurion. So he motivated the centurion to come out to him. Wow. So why did the centurion seem so desperate to keep Jesus out of his home? What? Was it simply because he felt unworthy? Or were there other reasons? Now, in preparing this sermon, I got to thinking about why? What's transpiring here? I know there's more to the story than he was just felt unworthy. Now, this is just speculation. It's just what I think may have happened. And if I'm wrong, you can correct me later. That's fine. I think perhaps there may have been a couple of other reasons. Number one, I think the centurion, it's obvious that the centurion knew something about Jewish law. In fact, what Peter says in Acts 10:28, he's talking to Cornelius, and he says, "You know, it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to even associate with you." So, if a Jew entered a Gentile's home, then wouldn't they be considered unclean? I think so. I really, really do. So perhaps the centurion was trying to, in his own way, to protect Jesus from defilement. You think that might be a possibility? And then the second reason might be that since Christ came to fulfill all righteousness, that's what he told John the Baptist at his baptism. He came to fulfill all righteousness by doing what? Keeping the law perfectly. So entering a Gentile's home would also be the breaking of the law. So perhaps that's why Jesus compelled the centurion to come to him, so that he might fulfill all righteousness. You think that might be a possibility? Well, the centurion finally comes face to face with Jesus, and he told him about his slave and made a personal plea for him not to come any further. Notice he didn't make a plea for himself. He didn't ask anything for himself. But why did he not want him to come any further? Pay close attention to verses 6 through 9 in Matthew. "Lord, my servant is laying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed, for I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion's faith is simply amazing. It's amazing. He knew Jesus didn't need to lay his hands on his servant or speak to him or pray over him. He knew that Jesus could heal from any distance. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled. He was simply amazed. Think about it. Jesus was amazed by this centurion's amazing faith. So when Jesus heard these things, he marveled. And turning, this is Luke 7:9, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Man, that's... Jesus had not found this kind of faith anywhere in all of Israel. And so he turned to the crowd and he declared that this man's faith was exceedingly above and beyond normal expectations. But Matthew, he says it somewhat different. Listen to this, Matthew 8:10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Now, it kind of looks like Jesus is as though he repeated a statement for emphasis. Most preachers do that to emphasize a point, perhaps rewording things for emphasis and build so they can build up to the point that they really want to make. I do it sometimes. So does John. Matthew recorded a statement that is stronger than the one Luke recorded, but I think it's unreasonable to conclude that Jesus never emphasized a point or repeated his statements. I think it's unreasonable, because I think he did. But Matthew's statement here is more to the point. Luke says that Jesus had not yet seen the centurion's faith anywhere in Israel. But Matthew reveals that Jesus had not seen this type of faith in any person in Israel. Jesus added emphasis with that statement. He was stressing his point by repeating his statement and emphasizing that no one, not anyone in all of Israel, had this type of faith. He had not found anyone's faith like this of the Roman centurions. And we'll see in a moment that Jesus will heal the servant because of his compassion for him and because the centurion believed that Jesus could heal. Matthew reveals that Jesus made other comments not recorded by Luke. He said, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus' additional statement here in Matthew tells us that many Jews will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know if you know how many Christians there are in Israel, but I can tell you this, there's not many. There's not many. Most of them are atheists. Most of them don't even believe in God anymore. That's sad. That's sad. So, many Gentiles will be in heaven while many Jews will be in hell. Why? Well, because the Jews lacked the great faith displayed by this centurion. They rejected Jesus, but the centurion didn't. The centurion believed in him. Now, the other superficial contradiction is that Matthew says the centurion said his servant, or slave, by the way, there's also been some criticism, if you will, about whether this guy, the centurion, was a servant or he was a slave. To me, it's a moot point. Whatever. He loved this man. I think he loved this man because he's had a changed heart. Matthew says that the centurion said his servant or his slave was paralyzed and suffering terribly, and Luke describes him as sick and at the point of death in Luke 7:2. One commentator says the answer to this dilemma lies in three Greek words that Matthew uses to describe the servant's paralysis. First, the Greek word for paralyzed is paralytikos, which refers to someone who was lame or paralyzed. And the next two words indicate that the servant wasn't just lame or paralyzed. They reveal that the paralysis was the result of a disease that was causing such great pain and suffering. The second Greek word is basanzizo, a word used to describe someone who was in torment or who was being tortured. And then the last Greek word, the third one, is dianos, a word used to refer to something extremely negative or gruesome. This guy was in bad shape. But together, these three words reveal that the disease had been tormenting this centurion servant. He was at the extreme point of suffering, but now, neither Luke nor Matthew say anything about what the servant wanted, or that his master was trying to fetch Jesus to come and heal him. But I'm pretty sure of this. Have you ever been in such pain you just wanted to die? I know people that have. I know people that are in that condition right now, or know of them. This guy, several months ago, my wife said that she was having some pain in her left knee, still is. So I took her to see our primary care physician, who asked her on a scale of 1 to 10, how strong was your pain, 10 being the most severe. And she told him that the pain varied from day to day, but it was usually around a 7. I think that's right, isn't it, hon? I'm pretty sure that's what she told him. So he sent her, she was ready to amputate her leg. So he sent her to get an MRI, which revealed that her knee had been eat up with arthritis. And the doctors determined that she would benefit from a knee replacement surgery. After knee replacement surgery, she would say her pain on a scale of 1 to 10 was a 10. She was in pain. She was in misery. Now, according to the Greek, this servant's pain was a constant 10. It was at the extreme end, so he was being tormented day and night according to paralytikos. His extreme pain resulted in him being paralyzed. So, when Luke, a medical doctor, said that he was sick and near death, he had focused on the doctor's immediate concern. The slave was near death. Jesus was being asked to heal someone who was so extremely sick and about to die, and the centurion knew that Jesus could heal him. Matthew and Luke write about different aspects of the same event. Matthew recorded the end of the event, the final moments, and the personal interaction between Jesus and the centurion, while Luke emphasizes the cold heart of the Jewish leaders. The centurion's servant was so ill and so near death that it's amazing that the Jewish leaders didn't ask for mercy for the slave. But they didn't have any faith that Jesus could heal this man. Instead, they appealed to a sense of reward for the one who had given so much to benefit Israel. And it's clear they were motivated by duty rather than by compassion. And they were, as one theologian put it, coldly orthodox. Together, Luke and Matthew paint an incredible story of cold orthodoxy, contrasted to compassionate love and great faith. Cold orthodoxy is often without love, and it's often missing true faith. A heart that lacks real love doesn't have true saving faith. It doesn't know God. And isn't that the message of 1 John 4:8? Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 4:8. God is love. Not love is God. Our world, with its shallow and selfish understanding, its selfish view of love, has turned these words around and contaminated our understanding of what real love is. The world thinks that love is what makes a person feel good, and that it's all right to sacrifice moral principles or others' rights in order to obtain this kind of love. But that's not real love. It's not. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It's selfishness. And God is not that kind of love. Real love is like God. Real love is like God, who is holy, he's just, and perfect. And if we truly know God, we will love as he does. We will not only love him, but we will love one another. What did Jesus say? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if what? You love one another. The centurion had great faith. He had a great heart and a great love for his servant. A heart, I think, that had been changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, a heart filled with love for God and his fellow man. His heart, a heart that believed Jesus could heal his servant no matter the distance. Jesus didn't heal his servant out of a sense of duty. There were no hands laid on him, no prayers, no exorcisms, no anointing with oil, no healing services. Jesus just did it. He just did it. He healed the servant because the centurion believed he could, and he did. And the centurion, and to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. That very moment, instantly, immediately, there was no waiting period for healing. Right then and there. And when those who had been sent returned to their house, they found the servant well. Luke 7:10. So Luke tells us that the centurion's friends returned, they found the servant well. Unlike the centurion, though, they doubted. Now, it's good that the servant's healing didn't depend on them. Notice that not once did the Jews refer to the Lord, to Jesus as Lord, while the centurion called him Lord not once, not twice, but three times in the narrative. I think it's twice in Matthew and once in Luke. But nonetheless, he recognized that Jesus was his Lord. Lord, Kyrios, meaning master, owner, mighty one, all-powerful one, Jehovah God. Consider this. How is it possible for Jesus to heal someone simply by his word? Remember, we are talking about the one who is God incarnate, the one who had all authority over heaven and earth, and the centurion recognized that fact. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, he comes, and to my servant, do this. And he does it. Now you might be wondering, why has he read that verse so many times? Because it says so much about what he knew about true authority and lordship. In other words, he said, I understand, Lord, that you have all authority. You have authority over life and over death and over every breath that I take. And you don't have to be here. Just say the word. Just say it. And my servant will be healed. The theologian, I would say great theologian, in fact, Augustine, said that the Lord God Almighty created the entire universe out of nothing. He didn't just shape, form some pre-existent matter out of nothing. He spoke the entire universe into existence. How did he do that? Through what R.C. Sproul calls divine fiat. Fiat is the imperative form of the verb to be. In other words, God called the universe into being by the power of his voice, giving a divine imperative saying, let there be light. And the lights came on. God created the whole world by the sound of his voice, and that's all it took for Jesus, who was God incarnate, to heal the centurion's servant. He didn't have to be there. He just had to say the word, and by his word, the man was healed. Are you in need of healing? If so, Jesus asks, do you believe that I can heal you? Do you have the faith of the centurion? Do you believe that Jesus can? Then ask him for healing. And if he, as your king, I hope you recognize that he is your king. The whole earth is God's footstool. We are in the throne room. Sometimes we come to the throne room to play in the presence of God, and sometimes we come to worship. But we are in his throne room. So, do you believe that Jesus can? Then ask him for healing, and if our King is pleased to do so, he will. You remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how they refused to worship the idol of King Nebuchadnezzar? By the way, we went through that story while we were in Daniel. So they refused to worship the idol that the king had set up. And when the king heard about it, their refusal, he summoned them to his court and ordered them to bow down and worship his idol, or else he would throw them into the fiery furnace. And what was their response? "If this be so, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But O king, but if not, be it known to you that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Daniel 3, verses 17 through 18. Now, what did they recognize? Jesus could, if he would, but he didn't have to. God does according to his will and his purposes. These men believed in God, but they also understood that God had a will too. Daniel 3 tells us that God chose to rescue them. In other words, he honored their faith. So you might be asking, John, what's the point of bringing up this Old Testament event in light of what we've just studied? Well, the point is simple. God asked us to believe that he can and not that he will. Did you get that? He wants us to believe that he can, but not that he will. But here is one thing we can rest upon. God will heal us. Maybe not this side of heaven, but one day, we will stand before him whole and well, because there is no sin or sickness in the presence of a thrice holy God. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray.